Good morning. Been watching the TV as I have. You notice the tragedy in Japan. And as Pastor Doug and I were discussing this morning, you are at once brought to compassion and pity. And here's the downside. Familiarity breeds contempt, and so when we become familiar with those kinds of sights and sounds, it can all of a sudden go into becoming entertainment. So, like the first time the journalist saw the Hindenburg explode and people fall from the Hindenburg, and he cried out, the humanity. He was struck with compassion for those who were perishing. And yet, some people view the explosion of the Hindenburg and it becomes entertainment. And I think that speaks to the human heart and the condition of our heart, that we can both be moved to compassion and be entertained by the same event. So, what we don't want to do is become so familiar with those kinds of sights and sounds. And Pastor Doug and I were talking about the fact that so many movies today are filled with special effects that you get numb to those kinds of tragic scenes until you realize that's real. That tsunami was real. That earthquake was real. And the people who were running for their lives were real people. And I'm not sure whether this statistic is accurate or not, but Kate told me yesterday that 1 or 2 in 1,000 Japanese people are Christians. And if that's true, then a lot of people went to judgment yesterday and day before. And we need to be in prayer for that nation and the people of that nation, as well as as well as people in our own nation who are asleep in the light. We have so much light in America, so much of the gospel that we've been exposed to, and yet we're still asleep as a nation. And what I wanted to talk about this morning was the brevity of life. We're in Romans 15, but I felt compelled by God, I believe, to address the subject of the transitoriness of life, the brevity of humanity, and hopefully bring us to a place where we are thinking soberly about our own situation, taking stock and inventory of our lives to see whether or not we are numbering our days, as the psalmist says. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 90. And this psalm is about a person who has lived his life outside the will of God, not the majority of his life, but at least a portion of his life. And he knows what it's like to be out of the will of God and what it's like to be in the will of God. Now, when I speak of the will of God this morning, I'll be talking about two concepts. One, the revealed will of God, which is the same for everybody. Do not murder, do not steal, do not lie, etc. Love your neighbor as yourself, and so on. That's the revealed will of God. It's the same for all of us. I'll be referring to that. When you live within that will, you know it's much better than living outside it. But then there's the providential will of God that we don't see. It's not revealed. It's a mystery. It's hidden. And you don't see it until it passes. What was God's will for March 12th, 2011 in your life? Well, now you know, because yesterday was March 12th. You know it now, don't you? God wanted you to do certain things and not certain other things. He allowed you to go here but not there. On our way home, or our way to church this morning, Kate asked me, am I normal? And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I fly like a bird in one direction and I hit a glass wall thinking that it's clear sailing. And then I fly in another direction and I hit a glass wall and it's thinking that it's clear sailing. And And I said, life's like that. And God directs our paths providentially by putting up glass walls so that we don't go where he doesn't want us to go. And we don't always know the reason. We don't know. Paul wanted to go to Asia to preach the gospel, but God put up a glass wall and said no, and so he ended up going to Macedonia instead. So in the end, we'll see. Sometimes God is gracious enough to let us see a month from now why he did what he did a month ago. But sometimes we don't get the inside scoop until we're in heaven. And you know something? We may not even get it there. He may choose to say, trust me with that even here. So when I speak of God's will, I'll be speaking in terms of his providential will, which we can only know in hindsight, and his revealed will, which we can know right now. The psalmist had lived at least a portion of his life outside the will of God, the revealed will of God. Let me clarify something for you. You cannot live outside of God's providential will. You can't. You know when you know God's providential will? The second after it happens. It was God's providential will that Jesus be murdered and crucified. It wasn't his moral will that anyone be murdered. Because he's written, thou shalt not murder. So you can't be outside of God's providential will, but you can be outside of his revealed will. And the psalmist was, at least in a portion of his life, outside that will. And so what happens is this psalm moves forward by being bracketed by comments about what it's like to live in the will of God, and then the last part, in the will of God. And in between, his testimony is about what it's like living outside the will of God. So, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, how many times have you had to figure that out in life? He's all that matters. You get sidetracked in life with priorities and ambitions and goals that amount to nothing, and you're always brought back to the fact that it's about God and not us. We were in Sun Valley at the Shepherd's Conference, and one of the speakers spoke on Philippians 4:13, which is, all I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And he referenced a man who had taken those little glare, anti-glare marks in football, you know, the little black spots underneath the football player's eyes, and written Philippians 4:13 on each one. Now, I don't know anything about the athlete who did that or what his position is with God or what have you, but he used that as an illustration to say that many times people use Philippians 4:13 out of context. I can do it. What can you do? Anything. Well, why? Because Christ strengthens me. So I can win this football game, and I can get that job, and I can achieve this status and this success. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Anybody want to say amen? Amen. I set you up. It's true. But in the context, you know what Paul's talking about? He's talking about being content under all circumstances. So an application of Philippians 4:13, as Paul intended it, would be this. I can be content if I don't win the game. I can be content if I don't get the raise. I can be content if I don't aspire to accomplish the ambitions of my heart. It's not about me, it's about God. It's about his glory. And so the psalmist says, the Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. If there's any place I want to be, it's with you. Makes me think of the psalm that says, whom do I have in heaven besides thee? Why are we going to heaven? Well, in part to see my dad, to see my grandparents, but why are we really going to heaven? To see Jesus. That's what our hearts long for more than anything else. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, everlasting from everlasting, you are God. He has always been. He was before we are, and He'll be after us. It's all about Him. And to the degree that you order your life to conform to the revealed will of God, to that degree it will have purpose and meaning and joy and excitement. He says, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. In other words, we came from the dust and God sends us back into the dust. People ask questions all the time. Should I get cremated? How's God going to give me a new body if I get cremated? Well, aside from whether or not you ought to be cremated, the issue is God made you from dust. He can make you again from dust. What about sailors who died at sea, etc.? You know, there's all kinds of scenarios where your body decays. Even people who go into the ground in a normal burial eventually decay and decompose. God is going to be able to bring you back from whatever state. But God says, go back to the dust. That's your day of death. Go back to the dust. He's sovereign over the day we die, as He is over every other day. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. I remember as a little boy wondering, how could 1,000 years be as a day to God? I mean, how could 1,000 years, which takes forever, I mean, September through May took forever when I was in school. Amen? And then June through August went like that. I used to think, how could that be? Well, the older I get, the more I can relate to 1,000 years in your sight is like yesterday when it passes by, because a year is like a month to me. How about you?
Yeah.
You have swept them away like a flood. Now, I didn't choose this passage because it had anything to do with water and floods and things of that nature, but providentially God put upon my heart a passage that had this in it. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In other words, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Let's not always make this about the people in Japan or the people in Haiti or the people in Indonesia or places where tragedies have occurred. This is about us. You are here today and gone tomorrow. What are you doing with today? How are you living it? Is there someone you need to say, forgive me? But your pride and arrogance won't allow you? Say it. Is there someone you need to say, I love you, but your pride and arrogance won't let you do so, because to do so would be to give in, and to give in would be to lose? And you're about winning. You don't have much time. See, I'm going to live to be 90. That's not much time. Anybody want to testify about how fast time goes by? And all the kids are wondering, what are they talking about? Time doesn't go by fast enough for a kid. Amen. Verse 6, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. In the scope of 12 hours, maybe 24, everything changes. That's why we speak of people's lives is seasons. It's in the spring of life. I love spring. You like spring? I'm excited about spring coming. And then we're in the summer. And then we're in the autumn of our lives. And then the winter. Isn't it interesting how the seasons mimic the stages of life? think so for a reason. It's God's way of showing us within 1 year where our lives are headed. And we need to think in terms of those seasons. Where are you? Are you in the spring of your life? If so, you think, boy, it's all out in front of me. Are you in the summer of your life? Are you in the fall or the winter? Some people are in the spring of their life and will never see summer or fall. They'll go from spring to winter. They'll die young. I was 18 years old. We graduated from high school in May of 1980. And in June of 1980, my best friend was killed in a car wreck. 18 years old, left behind a two-week-old baby and a wife. Didn't expect it. Wasn't anticipating it. All of life was out in front. 2 years later, his wife was killed in a car wreck and left an orphaned boy. Didn't expect it. Wasn't anticipating it. Amy and I met in college, and we knew a young man who never drank, never partied, but one night after graduation, he decided to try life and see what it had to offer. So he became drunk and got in a car, went out on the highway and killed a family in a car accident. Didn't expect it, wasn't planning it. It happened. Spent the next 9 years in prison. Providentially, God used that in his life to bring him to a place of surrender and sobriety. And he became a pastor, and to this very day is preaching a sermon this morning in Texas. God can make much out of tragedy, but God would prefer us to avoid misspending our life. God can take your missteps and turn them into strides, but God wants us to avoid missteps. He says, in the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, toward evening it fades and withers away. Verse 7, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. This is the psalmist reflecting upon a time when God has to discipline him because he's living outside the revealed will of God. There's so many psalms in the Old Testament about, God, do not rebuke me in your hot displeasure. There's no soundness in my bones. My sin is ever before me, and the weight of it is too much for me to bear. The psalmist always has bad things to say about the experience of living outside the revealed will of God. No different here. We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all of our days have declined in your fury. Declined. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's the revealed will of God, isn't it? Which is the first commandment with a promise. What's the promise? That it may go well with you and that you may live long on the earth. What's the opposite of that promise? That you don't obey your parents. It's a sure way to bring brevity to your life, even more brevity. Now, it isn't the case that everyone who dies young was disobedient and everyone who lives to be a ripe old age was conforming to God's will. Sometimes the opposite happens. Sometimes the obedient die young, and sometimes the evil live long. But it is true that all things being equal, you'll have more days living according to God's will than you will living outside of the will of God. And the days that you have, however brief, will be much more prosperous and fruitful if you live them for the Lord. I'd rather live 10 years for the Lord than 90 outside of his will. Because those 10 years will be more productive than the 90 So he says, our days have declined. Rather than increasing, they've declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. It just passes by so quickly. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. But their pride is but labor and sorrow. It's an ecclesiastical moment. It's Ecclesiastes all over again. See, I told you it starts out positive and it ends positive, and in the middle is kind of negative, because this is a testimony about what it's like to live outside the revealed will of God. He says, if you get 80 years, the most you can boast about is the fact that it was full of labor and sorrow, grief and toil. That's if you're living outside the will of God. For soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Go back to verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Puts the Lord first. And then he says, verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? In other words, people are hard-headed. They want to live their lives for their own purposes, their own ends, their own ambitions, for their own pride. If they only knew to give you the fear that is due you, their days would be more prosperous, more productive. But we live our days for ourselves rather than God, and therefore we waste them. And so he says in verse 12, it's getting positive again. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. You know what that means, teach you to number your days? You remember when your parents used to say, you don't know the value of a dollar, right? How many of you heard your parents tell you that? You know what? They were right. When do you know the value of a dollar? When you've earned it and you've had to spend it on things that you'd rather not, right? And then when you don't have any. In our economic situation today, people are realizing the value of a dollar more so than ever. Paying $4 a gallon for gas. See, the idea of numbering your days is not how many days do I have. He already told us 70, and if possible by strength, 80. You can do the math. Nobody's that dense. 365 plus or times 70. You can do the number of days. You can get the mathematical sum. But that's not what he's getting at. He's saying, teach us to number the value of each day. The value of each day. Because as I said earlier, 10 years living for the Lord is more valuable than 80 living outside the will of God. I don't know if it was Abraham Lincoln or George Washington, but one of our presidents said, you can cut more wood with a sharp axe than you can with a dull one. A life lived for the glory of God is a sharp axe. A life lived for yourself is a dull one. And you can cut more wood in that 10-year period living for the Lord than you'll ever cut in 80 living outside His will. Get that into your head. Especially the young people. Teach us to number our days. Why? That we may present to you a heart of wisdom. See, it's all about God. What are we going to present God? What are we going to present to Him? Verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? Anybody say amen to that? And be sorry for your servants. When you return, may you be merciful to us. Verse 14, O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. The psalmist isn't saying, Lord, turn your anger into kindness or turn your wrath into blessing. He's saying, Lord, change me so that it will change your response. See the difference? It's not a disobedient man saying, Lord, I feel your anger and your fury and the declining days of my life. Could you stop that and be nice? He's saying, Lord, change me so that it'll change your response to me. I want your joy. I want your gladness. I want peace. I want all that you have to offer. So it's a way of saying to the Lord, change me. Make me live within the boundaries of your will, your revealed will. That I may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. You say, what does that mean? It means this, that no matter what circumstances are around you, you can still be glad and have joy. Make us glad according to the days you've afflicted us. When you live within God's revealed will, you can be glad even when tragedy occurs. You can have joy. Doesn't mean the tragedy is not a tragedy. It means that it doesn't rob you of your joy. Verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let us see what you're doing, God. And not just us, our children and our grandchildren. This is a prayer. Don't let us miss what you're doing. And especially don't let our children miss it. Because in keeping with the theme of the psalm, and in fact, the keeping of the theme of all of Scripture, life is found where? In Him. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. How do you know you haven't wasted your life? You know what? You know how you know? God tells you. Just like the Spirit of God that dwells within us testifies to us that we are children of God, the Spirit of God that dwells within us testifies, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, we're waiting to hear that word at our death or Christ's return, whichever happens first, but occasionally throughout our lives, He gives us hints that we're not wasting our work, that our work is being confirmed by God, that it, in fact, is accomplishing great things for Him. And aren't you glad when you get little vignettes of time when you feel that you're not wasting your time? Yes. Confirm for us the work of our hands. The psalmist is saying something very similar to Paul when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, after he tells us a long exposition of the hope we have in the resurrection of Christ, is our resurrection too. He says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. There's a lot of people whose toil is going to be in vain because it wasn't done in the Lord. It wasn't done for the Lord. It was done for self and glory and personal fame and fortune. It'll burn up. But your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What did Jesus say in John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and my words abide in him shall bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, that nothing in the world's eyes is something. Did you know that? The world can point to all the things it's accomplished, and you can also point to things you've accomplished, but God is saying that unless it's done in Him, it's nothing. The eternal value and merit of what you're doing, if it is outside the Lord's will, amounts to nothing at the final reckoning. So he says, confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. In other words, God, don't let me live these 70 years or 80 without knowing that what I've done made a difference. In your eyes, not in the world's eyes, the world will sing praises to Heisman Trophy winners and the PGA golf champion and the NASCAR race car driver who won the Daytona 500, and on and on and on we could go. All these accolades and praise for the guy who won the Oscar and the guy who won the Pulitzer Prize. God says, if it's not for me, it's nothing. It's nothing. On the other hand, the very little done for the Lord is great in God's eyes. Now turn to Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Starts out the same way. You're my dwelling place. The Lord is my shepherd. What does that imply? That He guides you, He leads you, you follow. I shall not want. It's both a declarative statement and an imperative. It's telling you something is true. If God is your shepherd, you'll never lack for what matters. Did you catch that? Important distinction. If you follow the Lord, you'll lack a lot of things. But you won't lack anything that matters. That's truly important. He'll provide you with all you need. 2 Peter 1:3, for He has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. How much is that? Everything you need. My God shall supply all your needs through His riches in glory, right? You shall not want is a declarative statement, but it's also an imperative statement because grumbling is a vote against God's sovereignty. We talked about God's revealed will. We talked about His providential will. His revealed will, every one of us knows and can know. His providential will, we only find out after we've experienced it. But sometimes God's providential will is misinterpreted. God, why didn't I get that raise? Why didn't I win that football game? Why didn't I get that promotion? Why did I get a disease? God, and on you could go. Grumbling is a way of saying, God, you are not ordering the days the way I would order them. I think you're derelict in your duty. Now, nobody would say that to God. Anybody here want to say, I think you're derelict in your duty? But grumbling is a socially acceptable way of saying the same thing. Now, I do it, so I'm not just pointing fingers here. And when I do it, it's no less legitimate. I mean, it's no more legitimate than when you do it. Grumbling is your way of casting a vote or a recall on God. So you shall not want, in the sense that, God, what do you think you're doing? He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. This is God's provision. But later on in the psalm, It's not green pastures and quiet waters. It's a table in the presence of enemies. It's a valley of the shadow of death. So don't get the misguided notion that the only place God guides you is places where it feels comfortable. All you have to do is look at the life of Jesus, look at the life of Paul, look at the life of the apostles. Everyone died a martyr's death except John, and he died in exile in prison on the Isle of Patmos because of his faith. Anyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus, the apostle Paul told Timothy, will suffer persecution. Life will be hard, life will be difficult. God's providence will lead you down paths that you're certain are not good for you. And I'm not talking about leading you down paths of unrighteousness outside of... He doesn't lead you there. He leads you down paths of righteousness. But sometimes we go places outside of his will that he's not leading us. And sometimes he leads us in his providence into places that are dangerous, but not outside his revealed will. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If the Lord is your shepherd, guess where he's moving? Always moving. Always moving in the direction of righteousness. You say, but how could he be moving in the direction of righteousness when he takes you through the valley of the shadow of death? That's above my pay grade. I don't know the detailed answer. But I know this, it was God's providence that ordained that Jesus Christ would die a brutal, torturous death. And yet, look at the things he's accomplished through the death of his son, the redemption of mankind. The most horrific event in human history accomplished the greatest human benefit in human history. The forgiveness of our sins. So how God does what he does isn't always clear, but we know by faith that what he does is good because he always guides us in paths of righteousness. His name is on the line. He does it for his name's sake. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil, for God is with you. This metaphor, the valley of the shadow of death, is often used at a funeral to describe the experience of people who are either dying or have died and therefore don't have to fear. And it certainly applies to that because there's no greater valley than the one of death, is there? But this isn't a valley of death. This is a valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death is being cast over people who are not dead, but alive. It is the foretelling of what could become death. It is the harbinger of death. As you go through the valley as a sheep being led by the shepherd, there are wolves in the hills, and as the sun shines past them, they cast a shadow on the sheep. The sheep are still alive, but they're afraid. They're afraid of the threats, the dangers that lie before them and around them. And he says, don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. Why? There it is. Again, it always comes back to this. You are with me. That's where our comfort is. That's where our peace is. That's where our joy is. That's where our hope is. That's where our purpose and meaning is. It's everything. God is everything. Listen, fame and fortune won't do it. It won't. Popularity and prestige will not do it. Whatever you're seeking in life, young people, And I'm speaking to young people because most people over 40 have figured this out already, if they're Christians. It will not satisfy unless you do it for God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Jesus said the pagans go after all these things: food, clothing, shelter, popularity, position, status, possessions. And your heavenly Father knows that you have need of some of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God will provide what you need. But you put Him first. Put Him first. Now, here's the downside of that. It's not always green pastures and quiet waters. Anybody say amen? You had any shadow of the valley of the shadow of death in your life? Had any wolves in your life? Have you ever been set in the presence of your enemies? He's with you there too. So unlike the prosperity preachers, God is not saying, come to Jesus and your life will be free of worry, free of trouble, free of problems. The truth of the matter is, you come to Jesus, the devil paints a target on your back. Your life may become more dangerous, more tragic in human terms than it ever was if you give yourself to Christ, because the devil will come hunting for you. He leaves you alone when you're lost. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You used to beat the wild beasts off with the rod, and their staff was used to rescue a lamb who had fallen between the crag of a rock and to guide the sheep. They comfort me. They comfort me. You know what it's like? It's sort of like this. You were on the playground and the bully kept picking on you, and you said, you know what? I got an 18-year-old brother at home that can lick you. Bullies usually don't like to be told that. But you feel safe when you have a big brother to back your play. Amen? Well, you have more than a big brother. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither famine, tribulation, hunger, nothing. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil and my cup overflows. Here I am in the presence of my enemies and my cup is overflowing. Now we end with verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Now wait a minute, David. Didn't you just say valley of the shadow of death? Didn't you just allude to the idea that there are wolves everywhere? Didn't you just talk about being in the presence of your enemies? What do you mean goodness and loving kindness will follow? Obviously they haven't. Nope, they have. Because from David's point of view, even the table with enemies and even the valley of the shadow of death was God's expression of loving kindness and mercy and goodness. You say, how does that work? It's above my pay grade. I majored in engineering for a brief period of my college career, and I love engineering, but I love asking questions like, how does God do that? That's an engineer's question. How does He do that? You know, God doesn't have any engineering answers in the Bible. He just doesn't. He doesn't say, this is how I do it. But He gives us promises. He says in Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's why David can say, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because I'm God's kid. And He's promised good to me. He didn't promise safety to me. He didn't promise safety. He didn't promise ease. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. His grace has led me safe thus far, and His grace shall lead me home. Many dangers, toils, and snares along the way. But even those dangers, toils, and snares, God takes and He crafts and He molds and He shapes for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then He goes back to where He started in Psalm 90, dwelling. You have been our dwelling place for all generations. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the psalmist's hope. That's his aspiration. That's his goal. That's his ambition. That's his priority, to dwell with God. Now let me say something as an aside about goodness and loving kindness that I mentioned in the first service. It's important to clarify. When things are going well and smooth and peaceful and harmonious in your life is not necessarily an indication that you're inside God's revealed will. It may be actually an indication that you're outside of it. And by the same token, when everything seems to be topsy-turvy, upside down, and backwards in your life, dangers, toils, and snares, that isn't always an indication that you're outside the revealed will of God. All we have to do is look at the heroes of the faith, and especially our Lord and Savior, who was in the very center of God's will at every moment, and notice the dangers, toils, and snares that He lived through. And all you have to do is read the Psalms to figure out that sometimes the righteous suffer and the evil prosper. Well, there's a couple of reasons why that is, and one of them is found in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Sometimes God lets things go smoothly for you out of His kindness. And He's kind not because He approves, but because He disapproves. You say, how does that work? It's above my pay grade. But I think there's a hint of it in chapter 2 of Romans, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, sometimes God is nice to us and kind to us while we're outside the revealed will of God, so that He can shame us into repentance. What do I mean by shame? You ever been treated so nice by someone and you didn't deserve it? What did that do to you? It made you ashamed of yourself. You're ashamed of your meanness and your hatefulness or whatever it was that you were foisting upon them. That's why Jesus says, pray for those who use you and persecute you and spitefully abuse you, for in so doing you heap burning coals on their heads. How does that work? Now I think I know how that works. Burning coals on their head. Why? Because if you have a conscience, if you have just a semblance of conscience at all, you realize I'm being treated really well by someone who ought to treat me poorly. I think I'm ashamed of myself. Sometimes God is so generous and kind when we're outside of His revealed will because He wants to provoke us to gratitude and repentance. You ever felt that way with God? You didn't deserve the niceness and the kindness and the generosity, and He was kind and generous to you anyway? Did that make you think, well, I'll just continue down this path? Some people, they react that way. Some people say, Lord, forgive me. Sometimes He takes you to the woodshed. Sometimes He just treats you kindly. So here's my point as a pastor to you. Don't think that because things are going smoothly for you that you're in God's will. The only way you can know whether you're in God's revealed will is Scripture. Don't try to interpret circumstances. They can change. And by the same token, when things are going badly for you and tragically, don't interpret that as being necessarily outside the revealed will of God. It may be that you're right smack dab in the middle of it. And the reason things are going so terribly for you is because all the forces of hell are against you, but the forces of heaven are with you. So, surely goodness and kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. It's certainly true. From God's vantage point, all that He does to those who are His is designed for their sanctification and His glory and their good and His name. But I want to close with just this mention. Teach us to number our days. I have no idea how many days you have left. But even if you live to be old, you don't have many. You don't have many. How are you going to live them? Let's pray. Lord, teach me to number my days, to make the most of the time that you have allotted for each one, because the days are evil. And we're tempted to join evil. Lord, brace us for the onslaught of the world and the devil and our flesh. And energize us and strengthen us to stay the course. Those who are in sin and need to repent, I pray you'll grant them repentance. Those who are living in the middle of your will and suffering for it, I pray you'll grant them patience and endurance and perseverance. Those who are grieving in Japan and all over the world today for tragedies that are even unknown to us, may they cry out to you. I pray, Lord, that you will use not only this tragedy in Japan, but every tragedy to draw people to yourself, where the hope of the world is found. Lord, don't let us waste our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.